In fact, Holy Spirit, we ask you to set people's schedules. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to remind the families of this church. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to put a passion in our hearts to begin to get together as families and set our hearts towards you, especially in this season, as we remind ourselves the purpose for your coming. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, for the word today, Holy Spirit, I ask you to anoint my tongue as we step into another message on the Song of Solomon. I thank you, Holy Spirit. I thank you for so many of the testimonies, so many lives that are being touched and changed and impacted. It's absolutely incredible, the testimonies of life transformation, the hearts that are being won over to a fresh passion for God that's happening in this body and to those that are listening around the world. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, this morning to raise that water level again, that you would bring us a greater, even deeper revelation of your love for us this morning. In Jesus' name, I ask you, Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be receptive, our minds would be open, our spirits would be open, and that we would just be engaged and hungry to hear from the Word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So open up, if you would, to Song of Solomon chapter 5. And I want to, amazingly enough, we got through those announcements pretty quickly. Other stuff's in your monthly. You can check that out. But I want to try and get through as much of Song of Solomon chapter 5 as I can do today. And how many of you have been here for most of this series? Let me see your hands. I just want to kind of estimate the crowd I'm looking at. So I don't need to do a whole lot of backdrop to what we've been talking about. For those of you that have not been here, I know last week we had a very low crowd, just, you know, a couple hundred people because of Thanksgiving. A lot of people were out. Last week's message was probably by far one of what I call one of the juiciest messages of Song of Solomon. So you have to get the CD. It was really, really powerful, and the Holy Spirit was just really pouring out revelation, and so you can pick that up. But last week's message was called The Ravished Heart. The Ravished Heart, and you can pick that up. I think it was part 6 of this Song of Solomon series, and this morning we're going to carry on. But one of the things I ended with last week is that the first part of this book is 8 chapters, and we've gone through 4 of them. And the first part of this book, the first 4 chapters, were all about this Shulamite woman representing us personally and representing, prophetically speaking, us as the church. It was all about her being lavished with the love of God. It was all about her understanding God's character and God's heart towards her. There was a couple of revelations that she really, really has gotten by this time in the book. And I want to just come back to those real quickly. The first revelation she began to... Well, there's a few. The first revelation she began to get is that God's love is better than anything this world has to offer. Until we get that as believers, we can forget the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to disciple nations, to see people come to Christ. But if we are not on fire for God ourselves, if we are not sold out to God ourselves, then we are going to reproduce people that also have that same mixture in their hearts. And so one of the things we talked about is that it takes the love of God, it takes the power of God upon your heart for you to love Him in return. And so the book opens up, and the King Solomon, representing Jesus here, is just showering her with love, and she's beginning to realize that His love is better than anything else I've tasted in my life. If there's one thing I pray that this church is getting out of this series, if it's only just one revelation that you get, I pray you will be ruined by the revelation that the love of God is better than anything this world has to offer. If you just get that one thing, everything else will be all right. You'll get the rest. God will make sure. But in the process of God just showering His love on her, she begins to realize, oh my goodness, He loves me, yet I have these areas of darkness in my heart. And man, that relates to every single one of us in this room. Every single one of us are still maturing. And she begins to realize, he loves me, but there's darkness in my heart. And she, that many scholars call that the paradox of grace. Having to get over ourselves to the point where we can understand that, yes, God loves us even in our weakness. Because we get saved completely by grace. But then at some point as believers, we get into this performance mentality. And that's why Paul said in Galatians, if you've been saved by grace, then why are you trying to go on living by works? Works are important, but not if we forget the fact that we are maintained and held and advanced in our life by the grace of God. If we forget that, then we're doing legalistic works outside of relationship with God. Jesus actually condemned religious works outside of relationship with God. You realize that? He actually condemned people doing the right things, but outside of relationship with Him. The Pharisees prided themselves on that. The Sadducees prided themselves on that. But they did not know Christ. They didn't know Him. They didn't have a revelation of the love of God. And so she feels this weakness and she wants to hide away in shame. She says to the king, turn your eyes away from me. She's ashamed. And how many of us at different times in our lives, we live our walk with God. You know, we love Him. We know to some extent He loves us. We don't have a real full revelation of how much He loves us. But we have these areas of weakness or immaturity in our hearts. And we tend to shy away from the Lord, at least in our hearts to some extent. And she begins to get this amazing revelation that God does not evaluate me or judge me based on my performance. Our performance matters because it affects our life. So our performance and our actions do matter. But God looks at the heart. Because if He can get your heart, then your actions will eventually change. Changing your actions without the heart being given over to God is legalism. I know for some of you this is a hard thing to hear because there is teaching that goes completely opposite of this. Our actions are important, but they're to come out of falling in love with God. God wants to fascinate you. He wants to reveal His love to you. And the lie of the enemy is that He is some distant, unemotional, stoic God in the heavens that looks down for us to perform well all the time. And if we make a mistake, He's ashamed of us. That's the lie, the enemy. We would say, oh, we don't believe that. But look at how you react when you've gone through a period of time. Study yourself and your responses. Study how you react after a period of time in your life where you know you haven't measured up to the way God wants you to live. And study your reaction and how you begin to turn your heart away from the Lord out of shame. And God is little by little breaking this off of the Shulamite. In moments when she fails Him and is expecting Him to come and condemn her, He comes instead with words of praise because He's calling greatness out of her. He's not ignoring her weakness, but he's giving her a revelation that there is a difference between a rebellious heart and an immature heart. A rebellious heart knows what's right, does the opposite, and doesn't grieve in the slightest. They don't care. There's a difference between a believer who's gone completely rebellious against God and a believer who, because of their weakness, sins at times and does things wrong and doesn't live up to what either man has put on them or God has put on them or whatever, but somewhere in their heart they grieve over that. What God is trying to point out to her is that the very fact that you grieve over the darkness in your heart shows me that your heart is towards me. And He says, I evaluate you by that. There tends to be to settle in a little bit of pride when we think we can do it on our own. It's a false humility. And God is saying to her in this book, you need me. You need me to love me. You need me to change your actions in your life. So over and over and over, he's basically saying to her, take your eyes off yourself and look at me. Take your eyes off how you see yourself and look at how I see you. In essence, he's saying to her at different times, you may despise yourself, but that is not how I feel. And so for some of you, the testimonies I've been getting is that the lies of the enemy are being broken off your heart and your mind. So many are bound by these lies. Then she goes on to another revelation, and that is that God is going to operate her with her in different seasons of time. Started out, she was in a season of intimacy. Out of that intimacy, God wanted to teach her how to war with him, how to be victorious. God wants you to live in victory. And so out of these seasons of intimacy, he wants to take you into victory. But victory requires fighting. She didn't want to fight. She had settled into the comfort zone of the love of God. What she didn't realize is that when he came to her in this transitioning from one season to another, she thought she could deny going with the Lord into the next season and still experience the intimacy with God she was experiencing in her current season. What she didn't realize is that there was a deeper level of intimacy and victory for her, but only if she followed him. And she did not recognize the transition of seasons. And I can't go into that. You have to get the CDs to hear it. You really need to hear it. But many people, the battle they're fighting right now in their life is that they're refusing to embrace the season God has them in now because they're trying to continue to live in a season that they might have seen as better that was a past season in their life. They're trying to get back to the way things were. Or maybe they're trying to get away from the way things were. Either or. But after you've fought and fought and fought the devil, and still things aren't changing, you need to begin to ask yourselves the question, could God possibly have me in this season? Could God be using the season of my life that I'm in right now to teach me some things because he wants to take me deeper with him? And when you begin to learn to embrace the season that you're in, You get on track with God. And one of the statements I made is that you, as much as sometimes when we're in a season where we're struggling, we love the blessing seasons. We love the intimacy seasons. But there's those seasons of struggle too. And those seasons of struggle is where we learn to be strong. And the truth of the matter is that when God has you in one of those seasons, you cannot speed it up. You cannot speed it up. But you can absolutely slow it down. Israel did that. The first generation, that the same generation that God delivered from Israel was the same generation he wanted to take into the promised land. But because they didn't understand how much God was behind them and in support of them, that generation died in the wilderness and circled around the mountain another 40 years. Some of you here today, you're quite possibly going through a season that you were supposed to have been out of a year ago. It's quite possible. And suddenly when we begin to learn about seasons with God and embrace and say, God, whatever it is you want to do in my heart in this season, I embrace it. Whether it's mountaintop or whether it's valley, I embrace it. And what happens is then you allow God to lock you back onto his train track on his time frame. He can catch you back up to speed for the mistakes you've made in the past. Some of you feel like you're so far behind, you'll never catch up with where God wants you. Listen, he is so redemptive. You can turn your heart to him and say, God, I've wasted this amount of months. I've wasted these amount of years. But I turn to you right now, and God, I ask you, get me back on track. I embrace my season with you. And I'm telling you, he can work wonders in advancing you to where you should be today. But we come to chapter 5, and the big thing about this transition is that for the first time in the book, she's beginning to realize that she says all throughout the first four chapters, he is mine. Now she's beginning to realize that she is also his. She's beginning to realize that he has an inheritance in her and that her life is actually for his enjoyment as well. We have an inheritance, and he has an inheritance. We are his inheritance. And so there's a real transition of focus here. She's beginning to realize that she truly belongs to Jesus. And that revelation is just permeating her heart and her mind. She's beginning, in fact, her pleasure of him is even enhancing as she realizes that she is living for his pleasure. Her one desire is to love and obey him. She's learning to trust him. But in chapter 5, verse 2, because we went through to verse 1 last week. We enter into a time where the bride's devotion to Jesus is tested like never before. She is invited in this time to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know if there's a hanky I can get a hold of or not, but if you'd help me with that. But in verse 2, she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Jesus here, and I'm going to reveal this to you, but essentially, he's wanting her to now see him as the one who endured the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and the suffering upon the cross. He's wanting her now to see a different side of him. The Apostle Paul, and I've quoted this over and over, the Apostle Paul had two great revelations of the Lord Jesus in his life that caused him to make the impact he did. He said, I had everything, but then I met him. And everything I had is worth nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Then he goes on to say, oh, that I might know him. He was constantly pressing for more. He said, oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. Man, early on in my life, in my Christian life, that was a scripture just did not make sense to me. Who would want to know Christ in the fellowship of his sufferings? Who would ask for that? I thought, man, I didn't understand Paul in that scripture. I love the power of his resurrection. But who wants to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings? And then I began to realize that the impact Paul made in the earth is because he came to a point where he gave his life to Christ. We talk about giving our life, and what many of us mean is a prayer at an altar where we get saved. Can I tell you that's the beginning of giving your life to Christ? That's just the very beginning. Thank you. There are many people that are born again and going to go to heaven. But how many believers are there on the earth who have said, my life is yours, God. Do with it what you will. There are millions of believers who live their lives for themselves but maintain their worship of God. But how many are living in the city they're in because God said? They're working the job they're in because God said. How many are there that instead of wrapping God around their lifestyle, they're wrapping their lifestyle around God? And those that are on fire, passionate for him, are ones like Paul, who've been taken through some seasons, both good and bad. And like I've said earlier in the series, some of the most powerful encounters you'll ever have with God are the ones you experience in the lowest times of your life. When you are in your lowest of low, and you find God in the darkness, those are the encounters that give you the strength to make it through in the future. And Jesus is coming to her. She has said to him, she just said to him, let the north wind blow upon my heart. Let the south wind blow upon my heart. Whatever you say, God, do it. The north wind represents trials, testings. The south wind represents blessing, the presence of God. And she is now getting a revelation that she needs both to be matured. In the times of blessing, in the raw manifest glory of God around us, we're not really tested too much. Although when you really begin to learn to move in the anointing and move in the power of God and move in the glory of God, you'll learn that one of the biggest tests you'll ever go through is learning how to handle the blessing of God. I'm going to say that again. how we handle God's blessing on our lives is as serious as how we handle times of lack. Some of us are not stepping into greater levels of blessing because we're not being good stewards of the blessing He's given us now. That's a whole other message. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. Sleep speaks of being in a place of rest. She's in a place where she's got complete confidence in the Lord because she's learned that He's a safe leader. And we talked, we did a whole message on that. His leadership is perfect. She had just got done saying, the north winds can blow against me, the south winds can blow against me, but I trust Him. She says, but my heart is awake. Awake in the sense that she's awake to Him. She's at rest, but she's awake to Him. Areas of compromise in her heart have been dealt with. Then it says, He knocks, saying, open for me. And this knock represents the initiative that the Lord is taking in her life to bring her in to the next level. He takes the initiative. He comes and He knocks on the door. For many of us, it's a door. It's often a knock on the door of our hearts. You begin to feel the knocking of the Lord. He's knocking on her heart because He's wanting to bring her into new dimensions of His Spirit, into new experiences of different facets of who He is. She only knows a few different characteristics of Him at this point. He wants to open her up to more. He says, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. That word perfect means mature one. She's beginning to come into a place of maturity where she trusts Him. He uses four different words here to reinforce His love for her. Every time God wants to challenge you, He does it by assuring you of His love. This is also an area where we need to understand the lies of the enemy. We often mistake the devil's voice for God's voice. God does not lead you into victory or into a new place by making you feel bad about where you are now. That's the devil. The devil will always condemn you in your actions of where you are now because he knows it will paralyze you in trusting the Lord. When God wants to take you into a new place, he comes and he calls out that greatness in you. He sees the weakness. He sees the areas of possibly even sin. But he comes to you and he says, yes, but your heart is for me. This is who you are. This is how I see you. And it causes you to have a trust for him. It causes you to begin to step out. He always engages us and affirms us, reinforces his love for us to take us on into a deeper level of experiencing him. He says, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. And this here is prophetically speaking a graphic picture of what Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was out there all night. His head and hair were covered with dew. All night in the garden he agonized the day before his betrayal and his crucifixion. She says in verse 3, I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. Now, many interpret this passage as her being disobedient. It's not that at all. The last season she went through, she was disobedient. The last time he came to her, he wanted to take her into a place of victory. And she saw areas of compromise in her heart. She didn't fully trust the Lord. And how many of us could acknowledge that? We question the Lord all the time. Lord, are you sure you're going to take care of me? Are you sure you're going to meet my needs? Because it sure doesn't look like it, God. I'm really questioning how much your eye is on my life right now. Are you really going to take care of me? Are you really going to get me through this next season? Do you really hold my future in your hands and gaze upon it with interest? She didn't have that level of trust in him. So, in the last season of time, she learned to have that trust. Many people, when they see, I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? She's saying, I don't want to come to the door. But then it goes on to say, but her heart leaped in her immediately, and when she heard his voice, she arose. This wasn't disobedience. In the last season of time, she was disobedient, and so the Lord moved on into the next season. She didn't go. And the discipline of the Lord in that space of time was that his manifest presence was pulled from her. God never leaves us. But when you fail to follow the Lord into the next season of time, we often go through seasons of discipline that we bring upon ourselves. Sometimes we can't find God in our lives because we didn't obey Him the last time He spoke to us. Sometimes we can't find Him because of our disobedience. Because He asked us to move on and progress with Him, we disobeyed, and so He moved on. The ramifications of that are we think we're going to stay settled in our own season we're in right now and still experience God, and we begin to realize that you only experience Him where He is. And she didn't follow Him there. And so the last season of time, the manifest presence of God was gone because of discipline. This season of time, this whole thing happens again for her, but not because she was disobedient. She was obedient. Let's go on. Notice the words here, I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? Your robe speaks of your garments. This is her saying, I've put off my own works. How can I put on my works again? She's not standing before Him on her own merits anymore, and she has a revelation of that. She's put on His robe, the robe of righteousness. I've washed my feet, how can I defile them? This again is not a statement of her refusing to obey Him, or having a lack of commitment to obey Him. It's instead, it's her having commitment not to spiritually defile herself. How could she defile herself by disobeying Him in the light of the great love that He has had for her? She's simply saying, I've done it my way. My feet were dirty by my own walk, but now they've been cleansed by the Lord. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. The hand always represents the extended grace of God. And again, we talked about how the door, prophetically speaking, represents your heart. When God wants to take you into a new season, He always empowers you by His grace to do it. Whatever you are facing in your life right now, there is empowerment by His grace for you to make it through. There is never a season in your life, and let me tell you, I've been through some tough ones, where I could have questioned God's concern for me, questioned God's love for me, His care for me, questioned why this happened, why that happened. But I began to get this revelation that He never lets me go through something that He has not empowered me by His grace to go through. But I'm telling you, sometimes you have to find new levels of God's grace. It's available for you. But sometimes you have to press into that next place in God. That grace is there, but you have to reach out for it. What we're seeing here is a mutual relationship. Sometimes in our seasons, we expect God to come and just fix everything. When the reality is that part of the purpose of the season is to cause us to rise up and find Him in it. God does not always do everything for us. He will when we meet Him mutually. When we decide, even in our times of struggle, that we will rise up and search Him out. Seek Him. Not give up. Fight. I arose to open for my beloved. She instantly responded to open the door of her heart to Him. She was obedient. This is the exact opposite of compromise here. And my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. And your hands, your fingers represent ministry. Myrrh again represents suffering and death. And so this is a picture of her entering into a season where her life and ministry is going to taste of some of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 6, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So she experiences now a withdrawal of the manifest presence of the Lord when she was obedient. Now, this is interesting, because the last season she experienced it because she was disobedient. Now she's experiencing it when she was obedient. She has never gone through anything like this before. It's a completely different experience. I opened for my beloved. My heart leaped when he spoke. So she responded, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So her greatest desire is to be with him, but God is hiding from her. He never leaves her, but he's hiding from her. He came and engaged her. She responded, opened the door. He left. Very interesting. There's a lot of things the Lord is speaking and speaks to us in times like this, but one of the things for her is that this was a test. Will we be faithful to God even when we don't feel His closeness in our lives? When we have done nothing wrong, but yet we don't feel His closeness, will we be obedient to Him? Will we still follow Him? This is a test of maturity. She had cried out and said, basically, make me more mature. Fashion me by your glory, she's saying. And yet, I can evaluate the maturity level of many believers by how they respond when their life is right, but they can't seem to find God. Why is that a test of maturity? Because I can begin to see how much of their heart they've given over to the Lord. Because so many people end up in that season, they get so frustrated because they search their life. They find that there was no sin, there was no disobedience, but yet God's still not around. So they get angry. They get angry at God. They get bitter at God. They end up turning from God. And this is oftentimes where they end up going around that mountain. So many people that have been saying, well, I'm in a dark night of the soul. How many years have you been in a dark night of the soul? Oh, about 15, 10, 8, 20 years. No. We're meant to live in the presence of God. But many have made a dark night of the soul experience their norm. Dark nights of the soul, where you don't feel God in your life, are supposed to cause you to seek Him, to search Him out. They're supposed to cause more hunger to arise in you. But when we become angry because we don't understand, when we become bitter because we don't understand, then we just settle into, well, I'm in a dark night of the soul, and whenever God wants to begin to manifest Himself in my life again, He's sovereign, He'll come. We've all heard that. I've said those words. You've probably said those words. Is she seeking the Lord primarily for her own spiritual pleasure, or will she obey Him for His sake alone? She's never been tested like this. But the next thing says, I sought Him, but I could not find Him. I called Him, but He gave me no answer. Oh, she tried to shorten her season. The test could not be cut short by more urgent seeking. Not this time. It was last time. But this time it was different. More prayer, more fasting, it won't work. the silence of the Lord, those seasons where it feels like He is just silent. Verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. And here she begins to encounter rejection from her leaders. The watchmen, keepers of the walls, they represent leadership within the family of God, within the church. Earlier in the book, there were godly watchmen who understood where she was at and they helped her find the Lord when she went through the last test. This time, she runs into fleshly jealous watchmen who they do her wrong. Maybe they're jealous of her. Maybe they don't understand her season. Whatever it is, but they wound her. Oh boy. Test number two in this test. How will we respond to God when we don't feel Him around and people are doing us wrong? I know you guys are used to the feel good of this book. We're going to get around to that in a minute. Some of the deepest encounters of the love of God you'll ever experience is learning to fight for Him, to embrace Him, and to obey Him when you get nothing out of it. There are levels of intimacy and a level of maturity and relationship that you experience in these seasons that you don't experience in any other season. So they wound her. They take her veil away. Veil representing covering. They took her covering away. Her spiritual covering in her life. They took it away. But will she continue to remain faithful to the Lord? In verse 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. And so she's choosing to humble herself even to more immature believers. Even, I believe, to some of these leaders and say, help me find him. Tell him I am lovesick. This is the response that he's seeking from her. She didn't allow anger, bitterness, frustration to set in. Her response is, I'm lovesick for him. She's beginning to pass the test. Let's move on with me to verse 9. This is where I wanted to get. I want to move as quickly as I can. But one of the most amazing descriptions of the beauty of Jesus is we're about to go into. But before we get into that, she's asked a question. What is your beloved? This is the daughters of Jerusalem speaking to her, the more immature believers. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? The daughters of Jerusalem are perplexed by this. They can't understand how the bride can be so passionate for Jesus even in the midst of her rejection and pain. They're saying, how can you be so dedicated to Him even when you feel so alone? You feel so rejected. Why are you still so faithful to Him? They're amazed by this. They said, what is your beloved? Who is your... They're not saying who is your beloved because they know who. They're saying, what is your beloved? And they're making a comparison. What is your beloved more than another beloved? So we kind of get a window into their lives right now that they have other beloveds in their life. Could be their career. Could be their finances. Could be their family. Could be other passions. But they're making a comparison. They're saying, why is your beloved so much better than any other? In other words, in your season of rejection and pain, why are you still being faithful to this beloved when you could just go on to another to satisfy you? And so, you know, it's not that they don't love the Lord here, because they go on and they also call her, O fairest among women. So they're honoring her place in their life. They respect her and they're asking an honest question, but they're also revealing where their heart is in some areas. They said, what is your beloved that you so charge us? And the charge here is that she's saying, help me find him. The second question is, where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women, where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? And so we see here that they're not just coming at her angrily. They love her, they respect her, and they're saying, tell us why he's so good and tell us where he's going so we can seek him with you. And I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but going on the first answer, I want to answer the second question first. She answers that in verse chapter 6, verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And basically what she's saying here is that he's found where he's always found. He never leaves his people. He's found in his garden. He's ministering to them. But I want to answer the first question. We're going to move on to verse 10 of chapter 5. Let me just get here in my notes. There's so many notes. I'm skipping around because I want to make sure I get this out to you. But here we come to one of the most powerful descriptions in the Bible of the beauty of Jesus. And she's challenged in this portion of Scripture, why is he so good? Why is he so amazing? And Vince, I want you to come on up and play for me if you would. And because I want you to engage your heart with this passage. She describes 10 different things about him. In verse 10, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. So here she is in a dark night of the soul saying, I love him because he's white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. What is she meaning by that? White means radiant, dazzling, brilliant, or shining white. And so in a time when she is not encountering him at all, she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I love him because he's amazing. I love him because he's fascinated me. And so she's passing her test here right now. She's not getting angry. She's not getting bitter. She's reminding herself of who he is. And this is one key I want you to get. When you're going through a tough time and you've analyzed your life and you've realized that there's not sin in your life, there's not disobedience in your life, but yet you're still void of his presence. Other people are going to notice your season. How you respond in that season will lead them to the Lord or it'll lead them away from the Lord. And in her tough season, she begins to say, you know, basically, I might not feel him right now, but I know who he is and I will not leave him. I will not turn on him. I will not allow my consecration and my dedication to him to wane. And the first reason she gives, he's white, he's ruddy, he's chief among 10,000. Radiant, dazzling, brilliant. She's saying, Jesus is stunning to me. Radiant in splendor. Psalm 104, verse 2 says that God covers himself in light like a garment. She says, my beloved is ruddy. And ruddy means a red complexion. The Bible called King David ruddy in appearance. One of the interpretations of that is healthy. The coloring of his cheeks, his complexion, it was healthy. Jesus, she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, I love him. He is better to me than any other lover because he is the most whole person that's ever walked the earth. She's saying there is no other like him. He is completely whole. There is no deficiency in him. He is full of glory. He is completely whole. Can also be interpreted, white and ruddy represent both the divinity of Jesus and the fact that he is man. He is both God and man. She says he is chief among 10,000. Bride uses this language here to declare the incomparable superiority of her king. She's saying that no one compares to him. He is the one who stands out among the masses. Some of you, maybe you've never been in a season like this in your life, but there is such a realm of intimacy with God that opens up when you embrace Him, even in your time of struggle. Sometimes the Bible calls praise the sacrifice of praise. Can we, in our times of struggle, even when we've done nothing wrong, can we still see how amazing He is, worship Him for who He is, and follow Him without question? And Holy Spirit, I pray here today for those of us that maybe in times past we have failed that test. I ask You, Holy Spirit, to so reveal to us the beauty of Jesus in this passage that people here today, God, would become fascinated. Maybe there's some here today that can't say they're as fascinated like the Shulamite is in this passage. But I ask You, Holy Spirit, to reveal the beauty of Jesus to us today. God, we want to be fascinated by the superior pleasures of Your presence. She goes on to say, His head is like the finest gold. And He's the headship over all creation. Speaks of His sovereignty. The head is the most prominent part of the body. The head sets the direction for the whole rest of the body. She's saying that His head is like the finest gold. And gold speaks of the divine nature or the character of Jesus. This is her saying that I love Him. Because even though I don't feel Him right now, His leadership, His headship in my life is perfect. The last season of time, she failed that test. She didn't trust Him. But here she is now standing strong in her dark night, saying to others, I love Him because His leadership is perfect. It doesn't mean she understands. Hear me on this. It does not mean she understands why she's going through what she's going through. We don't always have to understand. The lesson is here is that through my past seasons with Him, even though I don't understand this season, I've learned enough to know that His leadership is perfect and that although I don't understand, He is fighting for me at every turn. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. And we talked about how hair represents consecration and dedication. When Samson had taken a Nazarite vow before the Lord, he was powerful as long as he didn't cut his hair. As soon as he cut his hair, when he broke his consecration and dedication, his power left him. And this speaks of, she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, I love Him more than other lovers because of His consecration to me. Because He's dedicated to me, she's saying. The thick, wavy, black hair speaks of someone strong. The waviness of hair speaks of being in the prime of life. She's saying, He is one who is strong. He is one who is in the prime of life. He's one who is whole in His personality. He is one who is strong on my behalf. She's saying, I love Him because I am secure in my knowledge of His commitment to me. This is powerful. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Eyes like doves speak of singleness of vision. We talked about how that. Doves have no peripheral vision. They can't see to the right. They can't see to the left. They see straight ahead. By the rivers of waters speaks of where doves bathe themselves. They become clean. This is speaking of the Lord's ability to see through the innocence of His eyes and not necessarily what we're going through. Let me bring this into understandable language. She's saying, I love Him. I love Him more than any other lover because I know that when He looks at me, no matter what's going on in my life, He looks at me with faithfulness to me, and He looks at me through the purity of His own eyes. She's saying, I love Him because He can look past my weakness and look at me through what He's already done for me. Are you with me on that? Some are. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Milk is a substance that is nourishing. She's saying His eyes upon me are nourishing to me. The eyes are fitly set. Refers to a gem, a jewel that has been set in a very expensive piece of jewelry. She's saying that the way He looks to me required a price on His behalf. It was expensive, and His eyes are focused on me because of the sacrifice He made for me. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. And again, the Lord's cheeks, or any cheeks in the Song of Solomon, represent His emotions. She's saying that His emotions are beautiful to me. That's why I love Him. Again, the cheeks are the windows of the emotions. If someone's happy, if they're sad, if they're angry, oftentimes you can see it in the cheeks. It represents their emotion. And she's saying, I love Him more than any other lover because of His emotions towards me. Let's go on to verse 13. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. This speaks of the power of words, lips. In the beginning of the book, she said, let Him kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. That speaks of the spoken word of God to her life. She's speaking of the power of His words of affirmation. She's saying, I love Him more than any other lover. Again, remember, she's being asked, why is He better? Can we tell people when we're asked the question, why is Jesus better than anything else? How would we answer that question? Depends on your level of encounter with God. Trust me, the lost are going to ask you that question. Why is He better than any other? Well, in this instance right here, she says, His words are of affirmation to me are like honey to my life. She's saying they define who I am. She said that earlier. She said, I see now that my life is defined by His banner over me, which is love. We talked about how when armies would march back during that time, they would march under a banner. And what was on that banner represented who they were. It represented who they identified themselves with. And she came to this place where she said, I realize now that the banner over my life is love. I identify myself as one who God loves and I love Him. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. Lilies speak of they're tender, they're sweet. Liquid myrrh speaks of the fact that His words are spoken to her and His words are motivated by sacrificial love. Myrrh represents sacrifice. She's saying, when He speaks to me, His words of affirmation to me, I know are motivated by how He sacrificed Himself to love me. It's powerful. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. The hands always represent the works of God. So she's saying that the works of God in my life are like gold. They're like beautiful jewels of gold. This is basically, in other words, she's saying, nothing happens to me by accident. Do we trust God like that? Can we always step back and say that I know that the works of God in my life are completely orchestrated by Him, and put our lives in His hands and trust Him in that way? And this is the point where He has brought her. She's saying His perfect wisdom orchestrates every detail in my life. We have the promise that everything will eventually work for our good. That's a promise we have. That the works of God in our life, eventually everything will work for our good. She says His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. The body here, the actual translation of that is the belly. The belly represents compassion. She's saying, I love him more than other lovers because of his compassion towards me. We worship a God who is compassionate towards weak yet sincere believers. You can also look up that word in Isaiah 63, verse 15. You can write that down. Jeremiah 31, verse 20. His body is, or his belly is carved ivory. Back during that time, you got to understand the language of the time, ivory was very rare and it was very, very expensive. So she's saying that the mercy and the compassion that Jesus has towards me is more rare than I've ever experienced for anyone else in my life. Why is my beloved better than any other? Because his mercy and his compassion towards me are priceless. They're rare. She's basically saying, you show me where I can go to a greater source of mercy and compassion than my beloved. They ask for a comparison. She's giving it. She's saying his mercy and compassion is expensive. It's rare. Inlaid in sapphire. Sapphires are precious stones. They're used in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Represents again the preciousness, the rare quality of the Lord's compassion. His legs are pillars. We're almost done. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. And the legs represent the strength of the Lord. They also represent the plans of the Lord. The legs depict the way to walk in order to fulfill one's purpose. That's what legs represent. She's talking about the strength of God's plans in my life. I love him because his plans for my life are strong and the plans of God for my life will not fail. Some of you need to remind yourself of that. The plans of God for your life will not fail as long as you keep yourself focused on him. The only reasons that the plans of God will fail for your life is if you divert from living for him. She is saying, I love him more than any other lover because as I give myself to him, I understand that his legs, his purposes, the purposes of God in my life are strong and they will not fail. Set on bases of fine gold, speak that the plans of God for her life are rooted in his character. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. In Psalm 4, verse 6, David prayed, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. David is saying, let the discernible manifestation of your presence come upon us. When the countenance of God comes upon you, it's the discernible manifestation of God's presence. And David is saying, let the discernible manifestation of God's presence be upon us. His countenance is like Lebanon. And Lebanon was a place that was glorious and honorable. You got to understand the language of the time. She's saying, let the glorious manifestation of the countenance of his presence be upon me. Excellent as cedars. What does that mean? Cedars are tall, strong trees that have a rich fragrance. The strength and pleasure that come from the presence of God here is pictured as strong and fragrant as the cedars. She's saying, I love him more than any other because the presence of God in my life is a fragrance that gives me strength. His mouth is most sweet. Again, this speaks of the communication, the kisses of his mouth. Again, we're not supposed to imagine Jesus kissing us on the lips. It speaks of Jesus in the wilderness said, I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the Father's mouth. And this is her saying, his mouth is most sweet. What does it represent? The words. I love him more than any other, because his words to me are sweet. Essentially, she's saying, when you impart your presence to me, it's the sweetest thing I could ever experience. Put that in simple terms. He is, we'll close with this, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So she goes through 10 different descriptions of Him. And then in the end, basically she says, I love Him more than any other lover because He is altogether lovely. There is absolutely none other that compared to Him. And then she boldly looks at them and she says, this is my beloved. This is why I love Him. This is my friend. Can you imagine the testimony of the bride of Christ in the earth, who is being fashioned, the church in the earth being fashioned, yes, to go through dark times, but even in dark times, to be so immersed in the beauty of God, to be so immersed in the faithfulness of God, to be so immersed in the countenance of God, that even in dark times, there's a bride that rises up in the earth when the earth is saying, why do you still worship Him when all this is going on? And a bride worldwide stands up and says, this is why we worship Him. Because He is incomparable. He is chief among 10,000. He stands out amongst everything. His plans for me are perfect. His affirmation over my life is perfect. He is a fragrance that overwhelms me. And then say, this is why I love Him. This is my friend. That is what you call end time revival, friends. That is what you call end time revival, when a bride stands up and says, this is who He is, because she's experienced it.